This morning, I'm supposed to begin a study of six sessions on understanding the Word of God, understanding Revelation. At that time, when I did this study, I called it Church Alive, an overview of the seven churches in chapters 1 to 3. That would be for the first session. But today, we will not be able to cover the book of Revelation itself. We shall just introduce you to the book of Revelation. And I'm going to make it very, very simple, so that you can understand what this book of Revelation is. I want to encourage every one of you to read Revelation, to study Revelation, to know Revelation. Now, the problem with Revelation is that there are so many commentaries on it. And today, many people, when they study Revelation, they find it a bit difficult to understand. So they start going to look at commentaries. They look up at the internet for commentaries. They go to the Christian book room for commentaries, and so on. And so we find that Christians, in many occasions, rather than studying the book of Revelation, are reading the commentaries, men's commentaries on this book of Revelation. And because it's men's commentaries, it's according to men's opinions and men's viewpoints. And there are so many commentaries on Revelation, you just do not know what to do and how to choose the commentary. So let me start off by giving you a certain guide. Of course, basically, read Revelation for yourself. Read it for yourself. You must read it. Then, if you want a commentary to help you, then how do you choose a good commentary? Now, there are so many commentaries. I suggest that you look at that commentary and turn to its comment on Revelation chapter 20. That's how you will look at it. Look at Revelation chapter 20. I'll show you how to do it. Revelation chapter 20. And you will pay particular attention to verse 4. Let me read it to you. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." You will note that the 1,000 years occurs here at least 6 times in this passage that I read. What you need to do now is, when you look at the commentary, look at how it explains this text. Look particularly how it explains the 1,000 years. Now, in the theological circle, the 1,000 years is referred to as the millennium. The millennium. A millennium means 1,000. So, how does the writer explain the 1,000? Is it a literal 1,000 years? Is it figurative, meaning that it stands for something like a long period of time? Or perhaps something else? Well, here are the approaches you look for. One, has that commentator got anything to say about these 1,000 years? When you read the commentary, it just skips over this part and it doesn't explain much about 1,000 years, you might as well skip the commentary because it is of no use. Secondly, A commentator may explain the 1,000 years as a long period of time. A long period of time. It can be 1,000 years, it can be 10,000 years, it can be 1 million years, and so on. It's a long, indefinite period of time, and it cannot specify definitely that it's 1,000. Now, that one is what we call the amillennium. A means without, without millennium. That the 1,000 does not mean 1,000. The 1,000 means some other thing. It is figurative, and it is a figure of speech to mean a long period of time. And when you look at that commentary that explains the text in that way, forget it. Forget it. It doesn't help. Because it is going to look at the rest of Revelation in a spiritual and figurative way. And this is what we call amillennial teaching. Then you may look at another commentary that says that the 1,000 years are literally 1,000 years. 1,000 years, no more, no less, 1,000. As with the other figures in Revelation. 1,260 days are 1,260 days as we read in Revelation. Then, just as 1,000 is 1,000, really, literally, then I think you can accept that book. You can accept the commentary. Because it is what we call pre-millennial teaching. Now, what do I mean by amillennial and pre-millennial and post-millennial? Amillennial means without taking the period 1,000 as literal. It's figurative. A without A. Atheist without God. Agnostic without. So, A tells you that there is without. Now, if this commentary will then be looking at Revelation in a very spiritual and figurative way. And at that time, it seemed to have a place because Christians were very discouraged. Christians were under great persecution. Christians were being tortured by the emperor, Roman emperors. So there was this understanding that this book was written to encourage the Christians, but not a literal way, because the persecutors would understand and would persecute the people more. So put it in a spiritual way, hidden viewpoint, so that for those who could understand, they would be encouraged. To those who could not understand, they would not understand. Well, that's how amillennialism came about, spiritually, to encourage the Christians figuratively. Then that is a post-millennialism. The post-millennialism will be referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ after the millennium. After the millennium. After the 1,000 years. All at one time. The rapture of the church will take place, and the millennium after the... The Christ will come and rapture the church after the millennium. And that will be the end of the world, all at one time. Then we have the pre-millennium. Pre means before the 1,000 years. So that would be the time when people believe that Jesus could come before the millennium, before the 1,000 years. So this is what we believe, pre-millennium. Because we take the Bible literally as far as possible, and we interpret the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ before this 1,000 year reign of Christ upon earth, before Satan would be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. So, this is what you look for. How does the commentator interpret the 1,000 years? From there, you can know whether the commentary is reliable or not. Okay, now with that as an understanding, let's go on. How to choose a commentary when you want to read Revelation for yourself. The book of Revelation is the only book with a promise of blessing for the reader. And that's why we should read it. Let's look at chapter 1 and verse 3. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, which is where there is a promise of for those who read. Blessed is he that readeth. Blessed is he that readeth. Now the word who readeth would mean not only you and I who read Revelation individually, privately, but in the context would mean he that reads Revelation loudly to all others. In other words, this is what is happening now. I am reading Revelation, and I'm reading it to all of you in public. When I do so in public like this, when I read aloud like this to all of you, I'm blessed. How great I am. Blessed. Well, what about you? Let's see. Let's go further. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear. There you are. The words of the prophecy. You hear. Therefore you be blessed. I read. I'm blessed. You hear. You be blessed. So it is not a private reading. It is a public reading. And it's good that in the church, in the assembly, that they study the book of Revelation. Many churches today try to steer away from the book of Revelation. Why? Because they are afraid of the many interpretations. They are afraid of the difficulty of the book. They cannot understand, therefore they won't read. But if you read and you hear, you will be blessed. And that is applicable to all. But let's go on from there. And keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. Not what you read and what you hear is a prophecy. Alright? So we must realize that it is a prophecy and it points to something that is yet to pass. Alright? That's a viewpoint you understand, so that we do not relate Revelation to something that's already passed. The most part of Revelation is yet future. And there's no point reading it. There's no point hearing it. You must keep it. The blessing is threefold. For him that reads, for him or her that she that hears, and for all to keep what is written therein. And so therefore we must know what is written, and it's very important. So with the promise of blessing, and it's the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. You look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts and so on. There are prophecies and predictions in these books. But it is not any book of prophecy. Whereas Revelation is whole book of prophecy. So it's the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. Thirdly, it is one book that has a portrait of Jesus Christ. Now, in other books in the New Testament, we only have glimpses of Christ. But here we have a portrait of Christ, what he looks like, although it is painted for us figuratively in chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. When we come to that, we shall explain what it means. Right. The problems in interpreting Revelation. Revelation, apart from what I said just now about premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism, they are just general approaches. Then there are those specific approaches of how to interpret Revelation itself. And this is important because having taken the stand of premillennialism, that Christ will come before the Great Tribulation, before the millennium, when we read Revelation, we have got to know how to approach it also. Which part is past? Which part is present? Which part is future? Because these events that took place at these special times are also contained in this one book of prophecy. So we must know how to divide the parts and how to interpret them. And how, when the prophecy goes forward, when it pauses to explain, and then after that it goes forward again. It's like an orchestra. It is like a musical play that moves the music forward or pauses and forward again and so on. So we must understand that. Now, so here I'm dealing with not the millennial approach, but the book of Revelation itself. How do they look at it? There is the allegorist or idealist approach. Events described are allegorical and metaphorical. The commentator will look at the book of Revelation as a fairy tale, a fable, a story with a moral. That all these are but stories contained in the book of Revelation with a moral, like Aesop's fables, telling us a moral that we should learn after we hear the story. So there's nothing more to it. It is allegorical, it is metaphorical, and everything is looked upon as figurative, which needs a spiritual or figurative explanation. So that is the allegorist or idealist approach. And as I said, it's used at that time to encourage the Christians who were undergoing persecution and to prevent the people, the emperors, the Roman persecutors from knowing what was being used to encourage the Christians. Then there is the preterist approach. And what is that preterist approach? It's a history of events in John's day. Purpose was to encourage the persecuted Christians against the Roman Empire. Now, the preterist approach would be that the events described did happen on that day in the first century and only contained in the events that appeared in the first century. Beyond that, or second century perhaps, beyond that, there are no more future interpretations. It stopped there at the first century church in history. And that's all. So that's a preterist approach. It is a millennial and post-millennial in outlook. Thirdly, there is the historist approach, where the interpreter will look at especially Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where you have the history of the seven churches as a history of the whole church. You know, it's wonderful, you know. I mean, there is something to it. It's a symbolic representation of the total church history culminating in the second advent, originated by the various Bible scholars at that time in the first century. Now, what does that mean? You see the seven churches. Take the seven churches. Now, if you want, just refer to it while I talk in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapters 2 and 3 give us a record of the seven churches. Now, for example, the Church of Ephesus. The Church of Ephesus would represent the early apostolic church. And that was their reference to apostles in that letter, apostolic church. Then you have the Smyrna. The Smyrna would refer to the persecuted church. The apostolic church would be perhaps from AD 1 to 100. And the persecuted church would be when the Roman Empire came in and persecuted the Christians. And that would be from AD 200 to 300 or so. And that's where the Smyrna. Then the Pergamos church. The Pergamos church would be the church where, as you read in the contents, it is a compromising church, where things that were not true and things that were true were all compromised together, and there was world coming in. And this was a period in the 4th century onwards, during the time of Augustine, when he supposedly became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, he was a pagan before, a heathen, a pagan, idol worshipping and full of all those mystical beliefs and so on. He claimed himself to be a Christian by a special miracle. And after that, he introduced a lot of things and made life easy for the Christians who were under persecution before that. There was no more persecution. Christians were giving the privileges of being Christians, the rights and honor of being Christians. So they were privileged, and that was the Pergamos church, and you find that the Pergamos letter describes that kind of condition. And after that, you have the Thyatira church. The Thyatira church will be the Roman Catholic period. That will be from the time of Augustine right up to the Dark Ages in Christian history. Dark Ages, when Roman Catholicism was very strong. And if you read the content of Thyatira, you'll find that there was a woman referred to, Jezebel. And that was the worship of Mariology, Mary, during that period. Roman Catholicism was very strong up to 1700. So from 300 to 1700, I thought 1520 already. Sorry, from 300 to 1520, that will be the Augustine period, the Roman Catholic period, the Dark Ages. Then 1520, we know what happened when Martin Luther broke away from Roman Catholicism. And Martin Luther led the church out of Roman Catholicism. And that will be found in the Church of Sardis. In the Church of Sardis, where the Lord said, I know you. You are alive, but you are dead. You have a name, but you are dead. And that's what Protestantism was about, that came about. So, from that time, Martin Luther led the people out, but he did not bring the people out from Roman Catholicism and from the Dark Ages completely. He also brought in some of the things that he had owned before out. That's why Protestantism, so-called, is not completely out of Roman Catholicism. There you will find traces of Roman Catholicism in today's Protestantism. Lutheranism, for example, Martin Luther, Lutheranism, you will find many of the rituals found in Roman Catholics in Lutheranism. And Church of England, same thing. And so this is what happened until 1700, when we have the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. That's the good church. That's the best church. That's the only letter full of commendation. Full of commendation. And that church became the missionary church from 1700 up to 1900. And that's the time when our beginnings also came about. When Methodism came about, when Presbyterianism came in, and so on. And they came back to believe in the Bible as the Word of God. And then, after that, after Philadelphia, we have the last church, the seventh church, the Church of Laodicea. Laodicea. That was a terrible church. That was a church. The Lord said, you are lukewarm. You are cold and not cold. You are hot and not yet and not hot. You are lukewarm. I will spit you out of my mouth. And there is a church today. From 1700 to 1900, that will be the Protestant Missionary Church. And then from 1900 up to now, and the years ahead, that is Laodicean Church. And what you read in Laodicea, you will find present today. Alright, so this is another approach. A symbolic representation of the total church history culminating in the second advent after the Church of Laodicea, where the Lord is outside the church, no more inside the church as we see today. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. The Lord Jesus is outside the church today. Okay, so this approach is post-millennial in character, and again supported by the various church historians and so on. Alright, then finally you have the futurist approach. The futurist approach will look at the seven letters as future, as yet future. It regards Revelation as futuristic as well. It's premillennial in character, meaning its interpretation of Revelation is that Jesus Christ will come before the millennium. And all those events taking place between chapter 4 to chapter 19 will be before his coming. Chapter 19 will be his coming. Chapter 20 onwards will be the millennium, the reign of Christ. And so, how do you interpret the Revelation? How do you interpret? Now, this is the golden rule of interpretation. That's the best way. Are we going to look at it figuratively? Are we going to look at it allegorically? Are we going to look at it spiritually? The best and important rule of interpretation is this. When the plain sense of Scripture meets common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word as its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate text studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths clearly indicate otherwise. This is a great rule to remember. When you read the Bible, not only Revelation, the whole Bible, take the Bible literally. When it says a chair, it is a chair. When it says a lamb, it is a lamb. Unless in the context, you know, the Lamb of God that sitteth upon the throne, worthy is the Lamb, for he was slain. Now, that cannot be a real lamb. Now. You look at the context. But when we read, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The lamb and the sheep are real sheep and lamb. But it's used figuratively in prophecy of the Messiah. So, we have got to use common sense. That's what it says. Common sense. When we read of it, always trying to look at it literally, unless it's against our common sense, because the context says that it is not literal. Then and only then we look at it, examine the context and try to explain it as to what it really means, figuratively or spiritually. So this is a rule of interpretation we must follow for the understanding not only of the book of Revelation but of Scripture. We have covered the problems in interpreting Revelation. Now we come on to the perspective of Revelation. Now I'm coming slowly to tell you how to look at Revelation. Get ready to read Revelation and how you should approach it. As with any other book of study, we must look at the author. Who is the author? John. He was John the Apostle. He was with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's called Apostle. Verse 1 and verse 2 of Revelation. Verse 4, 9, and then 22, 8. These are verses to show that John, Apostle John, was the writer. The period of the book, roughly about AD 96. It's important to know about the time a book is written, because then we will know, as we study the history of that period, what happened and so on. Now, John was at a time when the church was undergoing persecution, as I said just now. And he was persecuted. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, chapter 1 and verse 10. He was exiled to the island of Patmos. And while he was there, the Lord spoke to him. He was at the Lord's day. And there the Lord spoke to him and gave him that revelation. So, that's the period. And we would understand, therefore, why he wrote about all the persecutions and the Christians suffering at that time, although, as some would have it, figuratively and spiritually, to encourage the Christians and to discourage the Romans from our persecutors from knowing what he was writing. The panorama of the book. Now with that, let's look at the book as a whole. How do we read the book? How do we approach the book? The book has 22 chapters. How do we approach it? How are we to read it so that we will understand every part of it? Right. In order to understand anything, in order to go anywhere, we must have a key. The key to unlock whatever is before us. And the book of Revelation, and for as well as for any other book, we must look for the key. The key that will unlock. Once you have that key that unlocks the book, then we will understand what the book is about. Then we will not we will not do our own interpretation of it. 1 verse 19 is the key. Please look at it. Chapter 1 verse 19 is the key. It says there, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Write. The result of the instruction to write is the book of Revelation. The angel told the Lord, I told John, write. What was he to write? The things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. And therefore, that should be the summary of the whole book of Revelation which he writes. Because these are the things he was told to write. Chapter 1 and verse 11. We read, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. So it is to be sent to the seven churches so that they will know what is coming concerning the past, the present, and the future. Right. So this is the key. So let us examine the key. There is the past. Write the things which thou hast seen. What are the things that thou hast seen? From the standpoint of John, at that very moment when he heard the words write, he would have seen chapter 1 and the earlier verses up to verse 18. So chapter 1, verses 1, verses 4 to 18 would be what he has seen, what thou hast seen. It will be what he has seen. So that will be the past. So this part of the vision is about the Lord Jesus Christ. What thou hast seen, that will be the vision of Jesus Christ. Okay? Right and clear. The present, things which are. The things which are will be at the time when John was writing. And what are the things which are? The things which are and the time when John was writing must be to chapter 2, chapter 3, the letters to the seven churches. Because the seven churches were existing at the time when John was writing. The things which are. So we now get things in the perspective. Things which thou hast seen is the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things which are have to do with the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. Things which shall be hereafter. The things which are will refer to the messages to the seven churches, as I pointed out. Now, and then the things which shall be hereafter. Alright. Let me explain now. In other words, chapters 2 and 3 would be letters to the churches. And in application to us today, the churches in the churches of today, because the seven churches, as I pointed out earlier, the Laodicean church is a picture of the church condition today. Therefore, the what thou hast seen. And what, which are, things which are, the letters of some churches can apply to the churches today. Today. The church, in other words, is an instruction, it's a word to the church. Why do I say that? Look at the word church. The word church occurs in chapter 3, 22, first time. Occurs there. Then occurs the last time in chapter 22, verse 16. In between 3:22 and 22:16, the word church never occurs again. Never occurs. In other words, what happens between 3:22 and 22:16
does not apply to the church.
Get this important.
Does not apply to the church. So do not read after chapter 3 verse 22 the things that you see and that you read in that passage from chapter 3 to chapter to the end to the church. It does not apply. The word church does not occur again until chapter 22 verse 16 when the church is in heaven.
And when you get these things correct, then you will not interpret things in the wrong way. Go on.
The prospect. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Hereafter, that means the things that shall come after the church. What are the things that shall come after the church?
The future events, which do not concern the church.
Because, why? The church is not there. How do I know that the church is not there? Right, let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened up in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.
Please note.
After this, some of your translation may read hereafter. I will show things to you that will happen hereafter. So in other words, from chapter 4 verse 2 downwards, are things that will happen when the church is not there. Where is the church? John represents the church. John is asked, come up here. John, as an apostle, represents the church. The church has been taken up to be with the Lord. And that would speak of the rapture. So, when things happen from chapter 4, verse 3 downwards, throughout the rest of the chapters, where is the church? The church, as represented by John, up there in heaven. The rapture has taken place because of the word hereafter. Write the things that take place hereafter. Hereafter, the church has already got up. The other things that happen hereafter on the earth do not apply to the church. Now, you must understand that. And once you understand that, then you will have the correct interpretation of Revelation. That's why I say, things which are, chapter 1. I'm sorry, things which thou hast seen, chapter 1. Things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And it applies to our present condition today. Chapter 4, future. Because the church has been raptured up into heaven, and that applies to the time when the great tribulation will take place. Alright? I hope you get the picture now. So, the threefold plan in the book. The things which are, the things which shall be hereafter, the things thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The twofold prophecy in the book. The things which are, outline of the dispensation of the church in chapters 1 to 3, or chapters 2 and 3 to be more specific. Told you already. You have the seven churches, seven stars, the seven letters, those things which shall be hereafter, chapter 4 to 22. These things happen not to the church, because the church has already gone up. And that is the 4 to 22 will give an outline from the rapture to the eternal state. You have got the seven seals, you got the seven trumpets, you have got seven vows, you have got the sovereign and his kingdom. All these are judgments to come. All these happen not to the church. The church is not there. The church is not in heaven. Now, if you understand that, it will be great, because you will have a good beginning to read Revelation with understanding. So, that will be the outline
Now, I'm going to put this up on my website. So if you have no time to copy this, you go to my website and you can find it. Okay. I explained earlier just now. You know, the book of Revelation is like an orchestra. You play the music. Sometimes the music takes you forward, it pauses. Forward again, pauses. And that's why when you read Revelation, you must understand the time when it moves you forward, pauses, and explains certain things. Forward, pauses, and explains some more things. And do not confuse the time when it pauses to explain things as moving forward. Then you get confused. So, what are the interludes that you must understand? You must look out for. The Tribulation Saints, chapter 7. Chapter 10, the thunder, the mighty angel, and the little book. Chapter 11, the two witnesses. Chapter 12, the travail of the Israel and dragon. Chapter 13, the two beasts. Chapter 14, the triumph of the Lamb. Chapter 17 to 19, the termination of the destruction of Babylon. Political Babylon, as well as ecclesiastical Babylon. Now that will give you an outline. So, the earlier slide, I gave you the progress. This slide, I give you the interludes. When it pauses and waits. So when you come to these chapters, know that you are not moving forward. You are standing still. And you are looking at the scene. And looking at what is happening. And with that, I think I'll end. I'll carry on with that to next Sunday. And we'll start the study in detail. As I study with you Revelation 1, 2, and 3. So, may I suggest that you go home, if you want to follow me better, do read Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3 to get ready for the study tomorrow, next Sunday, Lord willing, because I do not know, I may not be here. This is the great joy of studying Revelation. He is coming anytime. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the revelation of thy word. And we thank you, Lord, thy word is given. Not that it is difficult to understand for us, but Lord, with thy spirit, guidance and leading, we will be able to read it, hear it, and be able to keep it. So bless us the study of Revelation, we do pray, in the days that lie ahead. We give you thanks in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.